And then point one, we studied the man's name, means burden or burdensome. We studied the place of origin, Tekoa, and we noted where Tekoa was as far as Jerusalem was concerned, and the importance of that in regard to the pasture ground. This is the area you'll recall in the wilderness of Judah, and it comes down. Here is the coastline, something like this, Jordan Valley here. Here we have the Sea of Galilee. Here we have the Dead Sea, Jerusalem, and Tekoa right in this area. And it's in the wilderness area. And this is where David watched his sheep roam as a refuge from Saul. All right, having studied that, let's move on. And I think we even studied then point three, the man, noting some things and dealing with the man very quickly. He was not a prophet. He was not a son of a prophet. This is recorded in chapter 7, verse 14. That is, when it says he's not a prophet or a son of a prophet, he did not belong to the professional class. He did not graduate from any prophetic school, or he was not a priest, having those types of credentials. We noted that he was a businessman. He had several different adventures of business. He was a herdman, had a special breed of sheep. And that comes out in the text. He also was a specialist in working with some fig products, in causing them. He had worked out a process, apparently, of improving the or speeding up the ripening period and the richness of the feed of the fig at that time. He was also involved in a businessman in the cattle industry. So he had cattle, he had sheep, and he had the fruit business, and he was a merchant. He traveled all over to sell his product, and he is a well-traveled man. That comes out in his book, as I'll show you as we go along. I think some 35 cities or areas are mentioned in the book of Amos. So he's quite a prosperous man, and I think that's very important as to the call, which was point four. Did we cover his call? Okay. It was directly from God. That is noted in chapter 7, verse 15. He was a man, however, even though he was a businessman and very wealthy and very prosperous. He had personal relationship with the Lord. He had knowledge of Bible doctrine. And his primary love in life was the Lord. And while he was successful, he did not lose track of priorities. He had a knowledge of Israel's history. He was interested in history of Israel and an extensive traveler. So he is quite an unusual man as far as the prophets go. All right, that moves us then to the book. That covers these types, the introductory type things in dealing with the king, the environment. Now let's take a look at the book of Amos. First of all, the title of the book comes from the author's name, Amos. Remember, titles are not inspired. Secondly, the author is pretty much accepted to be Amos. And point three, the date, which we have already covered, but let's just note it in this type of outline form so you have it. The date, Amos ministered in the latter reign of Jeroboam II. He ministered in the latter part of the reign of Jeroboam II, king of the northern kingdom. 782 to 753 is his reign. 782 to 753. So we'll put 782 to work out when we're going to put him. To 753, this is the reign of Jeroboam II, king of the northern kingdom. Also, his dates are given in reference to his time period, to the time of the king of the southern kingdom, Uzziah, U-Z-Z-I-A-H, and he ruled from 787 down to 742. And you'll recall that, by the way, these were the two longest reigns in both in the northern kingdom and in the southern kingdom. And so just picking a pretty safe time period, 765 to 753. 765 to 753. somewhere in about that time period is the time period of Amos. And most people have it around 755 if you want to pick one date. But it's in that time frame that Amos will minister. This is the same time period that Jonah went to Nineveh. And that will be one of the next books that we cover. These three men will be studied together. Point four, section of the Hebrew Bible. We always mention that. He's in the section of the prophets. Under the subsection of the latter prophets, listed with the 12. So that's where he fits as far as the section of the Hebrew Bible. Now, point five I want to cover deals with the circumstances. Let's just get a synopsis of the direct circumstances of the call of this man. The circumstances, this is a period of economic prosperity. There is economic prosperity in both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. So there is some prosperity, economic type prosperity, going on. And with that prosperity is some luxurious living. This isn't just something indicative of our time. All the way back through history, when there are periods of economic prosperity, people enjoy some luxuries of life. Prosperity affects people differently, however. For an example, in the study of Haggai, economic prosperity, to the degree that they experienced it, caused the self-centered life. And they use their wealth and enjoyment of life and a neglect of the Lord, a neglect of the temple, and a gradual loss of priorities. With the northern kingdom at our time, in the time of Amos, with the northern kingdom at the time of Amos, in the period of prosperity, the people went into immoral degeneracy. Immoral degeneracy, accentuating the self-centered life, the frantic search for pleasure, the frantic search for materialistic gain, idolatry, no thought whatsoever of Jehovah, of the Lord. Well, there we go. Now, to be sure you get this understanding down, it doesn't have to be that way, however. It does not have to be that way. People can experience economic prosperity and maintain proper priorities in the Christ-centered life. Job is a classic example. But so is our prophet Amos. People can enjoy economic prosperity. People can do this and continue in the Christ-centered life and glorify God through those prosperities. This is demonstrated by the man who is sent to the northern kingdom, Amos. God commissioned a wealthy entrepreneur, an enterprising man named Amos, to go north and to challenge the people to return to the Lord, get their priorities straight. In other words, God did not send some poor, jealous, self-effacing type person who goes up and tells them, you're taking advantage of the poor, some bleeding heart liberal, because he's going to have to say that. But it's going to be obvious from this man that he isn't coming from the liberal standpoint about the poor people in this study. You know, something very interesting in America today in regard to the poor and economic policies in regard to poor people, in regard to poverty, and that is, in regard to poverty, whether you realize it or not, in America, the liberals or the Democratic Party, in our study, in our society, the Democratic Party is the only party that really has a policy in dealing with the poor. And we do not agree with the policy. It's a liberal, socialistic type of policy. But what is devastating to the conservatives and to the Republican Party is that, whether you realize it or not, we have, conservative party and the Republican Party, even with Reagan, we really have no policy in regard to dealing with the poverty, dealing with poor people. And therefore, what happens with the Republican Party, when the Republican Party is braced against the wall, all they do is imitate the Democratic policy, which we do not agree with. We have really no policy. And if our party, or if the Republican Party, Conservative Party, would get on the ball and develop a policy in dealing with the poverty of this country, we would stand a lot better. But this is why so much criticism is blasted, and whenever the Republicans find themselves against the wall, all they can do is just say, well, we have the same ideal as the Democrats and give money away and all this type of deal, or find ourselves embarrassed. And it's very important in dealing with the poor people of the land to have some type of economic policy. And anyway, the Lord sent Amos, who is a wealthy entrepreneur, a man who kept his priorities straight, a man who gave us unto the Lord, a man whose business was very important, but the Lord came first. And when the Lord tapped him on the shoulder and said, Amos, I want you to go north and forget your business for a while, turn it over to some people to handle for you, Amos just went right to work and went on his responsibility as a prophet. That all of that will come out as I will show you through the study. Point six, just for your point of reference, Amos is quoted in the New Testament. He is quoted, it's very interesting, the quoting situations also. Amos is quoted by Stephen before the Sanhedrin. Amos is quoted by Stephen before the Sanhedrin, and he's quoted by James before the Jerusalem Council. So really, before two different types of councils, they used Amos as a point of reference in their defense. Now, it was quoted by Stephen in Acts chapter 7, verses 42 and 43, where he'll quote Amos 5, 25 through 27. And James will quote Amos before the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, Acts chapter 15, verse 16, where he will quote Amos chapter 9, verse 11. And it's an interesting study, the two before the two councils. And you know about councils now, how they and what they are. So that deals with that. Now, let's take a look at an outline. First of all, as you know, I like to give you, under Major Point 7, I'd like to give you just a very brief, broad ideal of the book, and then we break it down into a more extensive outline and take a look at some of the things in the book of Amos as we go along. All right, first of all, under the major outline, I've divided it up into just a few points. So let's see if we can get all of this down and then work on it in three major points. Major point one is divine judgment on the nations. Divine judgment on the nations. Dash, surrounding nations and Israel and Judah. Divine judgment on the nations and Israel and Judah, chapter 1 and chapter 2, first two chapters. All right, Roman numeral 2, divine indictment against Jacob, the whole house of Jacob. Chapters 3 through 9, verse 10. Chapter 3 through chapter 9, verse 10. First of all, there'll be messages of indictment. There'll be four messages of indictment. Chapter 3 through chapter 6. And then there'll be five visions of punishment. Five visions of punishment. Chapter 7 through chapter 9, verse 10. Four messages of indictment, chapters 3 through 6, and then five visions of punishment, chapter 7 through chapter 9, verse 10, and then Roman numeral 3, future blessings. Future blessings in the millennial kingdom, and here again is that emphasis on blessings. I hope you begin to comprehend now the importance of passages that deal with blessings. So we have future blessings in the millennial kingdom, chapter 9, verses 11 through 15. As with most of the prophets, they come back and emphasize the millennial blessings that are going to be administered when Christ rules. All right, now let's get to work and extend this a little bit and see some appreciation of the book of Amos. Again, we're going to take just a little bit of time. It's not all that long, and who knows if we'll ever get a chance at studying a lot of these books. All right, Roman numeral 1, Divine Judgment on the Nations, chapter 1, verse and 2, chapters 1 and 2. Divine Judgment on the Nations. A, Grace Warnings of Divine Judgment. Grace Warnings of Divine Judgment, verses 1 and 2. So let's just read along and note some things in the book of Amos. Some of you have never read Amos, so let's just appreciate a few things in the book of Amos. If you have the NASV, in fact, it says judgment on the neighbored nations. All right, the words of Amos, who was among the sheepherders from Tekoa, which he envisioned in visions concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. See, that's how we know when he was. And in the days of Jeroboam, son of Joash, all of that you know now, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. And he said, the Lord roars like a lion aroused. The Lord roars from Zion and from Jerusalem. He utters his voice, and the shepherds' pasture grounds mourn, and the summit of Carmel dries up. Carmel is a prosperous place, and it dries up. And so we have the fear of the word of the Lord in judgment. This is grace judgment. By the way, the earthquake is also mentioned in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 5. And we don't have time to get involved in that earthquake right now. B, divine judgment to the surrounding nations. Divine judgment to the surrounding nations, chapter 1, verse 3, through chapter 2, verse 3. Now, please remember that while Amos, we associate him with the northern kingdom, Amos was not only called to the northern kingdom, but also to the southern kingdom with a message, and also to all of the nations surrounding Israel. So this part deals with a judgment against the surrounding nations, first of all, for their own rejection of Christ, and secondly, for their inhumane treatment of other people, namely the Jews. In other words, what we're going to look at is some severe examples of anti-Semitism and the judgment of God for their anti-Semitism. So there are going to be some judgment cast against these nations for their maladjustment as far as Israel is concerned. And nations just simply have it very difficult to live in close quarters with other nations, as is demonstrated by the history of Europe and demonstrated it by even our own continent. All right, one. See, point A was the grace warnings, verses 1 and 2. Point B, divine judgment to surrounding nations, chapter 1, verse 3 through chapter 2, verse 3. That's what we're going to take a look at. One, against the Syrians. Against the Syrians, not Assyrians, but Syrians. Against the Syrians, and it will be directed at their capital, Damascus, chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. And this will be, let's go back and see if we can just fill in a little bit. The Empire of Syria, if we put here the mountain range of Mount Hermon, and then we come over here to the great open gulf or open wilderness, here we'll come up and here will be the great Assyrian Empire and Nineveh. This all is the Empire of Syria. And right here is Damascus. Okay, let's see if we can note now a few things. First of all, let me give it to you, and then we'll read some things. We're dealing with the indictment against Syria, verses 3 through 5, and let me just give you three sub-points. One, the phrase, we'll read a phrase, for three transgressions and for four. Well, let's just read, because you got to take notes and read along. So look at verse 3. It says, "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus, and for four, I will not revoke its punishment." Now, so let's just take that for a moment. So subpoint one, the phrase "for three transgressions and for four" is this principle of the full measurement of discipline. The full measurement, this is an idiom, meaning the full measurement of discipline or of judgment, and then some more. Three is full judgment, and one more dose of divine judgment. In other words, I don't know about your parents, but people might say that's one too many. That's one too often. You have crossed the line. And so I've graced you out. That's it. You have now pushed, and now you're going to get it. That's the ideal of that phrase. It isn't to be taken as though there are three and then four, and we look for them. This is the principle. You have pushed me in your anti-Semitism to the point where I am not going to withhold my judgment. And then second point I want to point out in this, in reference to Damascus, and this will be kind of carried through, is their criminal treatment to others. In other words, the reason for this in judgment is their criminal treatment to others. Verse 3, let's take a look at their criminal treatment. It says, "Because they threshed Gilead with implements of sharp iron." They were torturous in their treatment of the Jews when the Jews and the Syrians lived in close proximity in Gilead. In other words, the Syrians, so here's the area, here, Gilead and Syria, and there was some, they lived very closely together, and the Syrians were very hostile and treated the Jews in a very hostile manner and a very cruel manner. And there's no place for that. And so because of their maltreatment, there's going to be this discipline from God. Subpoint 3, the third point I want to point out to you, is the analogy of divine judgment is fire, and that's in verse 4, and fire denotes severe and destructive discipline. It's severe and destructive, and also analogy to the fifth cycle of discipline, invasion exportation into slavery. Verse 4, "I will send fire upon the house of Hazael, and it will be consumed, and it will consume the citadels of Ben-Hadad. I will break the gate bar of Damascus," that's the capital, "and cut off the inhabitant from the valley of Avon, and him who holds the scepter from Beth-Eden. So the people of Syria will go into exile, says the Lord." So there's going to be administration of the fifth cycle of discipline to Syria. This will be administered by the Assyrians. When the Assyrians come in and to take them over, all of these things will be carried out. So that's what's happening as far as Damascus is concerned. All right, second surrounding nation. We jump over to the Philistines. So point two, or the second area, divine judgment against the Philistines aimed at their primary city of Gaza, G-A-Z-A, chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. I'll just give it to you and then we'll read it. The reason for their judgment that Amos will touch upon is their maltreatment by selling the Jews. They sold the Jews into slavery. Horrible treatment of people is to sell them as Jews or as slaves. And their judgment is denoted as by fire. Again, severe and horrible punishment, destructive type punishment. Let's just quickly read 6 through 8, get the idea. "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza," this refers to the Philistines, "and for four, I will not revoke its punishment, because they deported an entire population to deliver it up to Edom. So I will send fire upon the wall of Gaza, and it will consume her citadels." In other words, destruction of the empire. Three, the third nation, divine judgment against the Phoenicia, the Phoenicians. Divine judgment against the Phoenicians, directed at the city of Tyre, their capital, T-Y-R-E, verses 9 and 10. let's note, as we have been, the maltreatment, in other words, their criminal act, the reason for judgment. With a little of this, we have a little bit more. I wish we had time to study this, but it's a violation of a fraternal or a league, an agreement, which linked the two nations of the Phoenicians and the Jews. They broke a league agreement, and then also they got involved in slave trade, which was very popular in the ancient time. You made money, you go in, gather up some, like in this case, gather up some Jews, bring them back. Some slave traders would come along. Here's the coast of Tyre, where the Phoenicians were. Some traders were coming in by ship. We'll give you some good money. We need some young girls, and we need some strong young men. Fine. They send out their raiders at night over into the area of the Jews. They gather up some young girls. They gather up some strong young men, bring them back, sell them, and the ship takes off and sells them. And this type of thing went on quite often. And it was a really violation because the two areas had some agreement. So let's just read how horrible these people are. By the way, their judgment is by fire. Their judgment is also analogous to being administered by fire. And it will be fulfilled by Nebuchadnezzar and by Alexander the Great. It will be fulfilled by Nebuchadnezzar and Alexander the Great. All right, let's take a look at this, verses 9 and 10. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyre and for four, I will not revoke its punishment, because they delivered up an entire population to Edom, in other words, sold them into slavery, and did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. In other words, they had an agreement to work with each other and to respect each other, and they broke their covenant. They broke their contract between the nations. So I will send fire upon the wall of Tyre, and it will consume her citadels, the destruction of the political power of that area. The fourth nation, divine judgment against Edom, verses 11 and 12. Edom and Israel have been enemies for centuries. You should know Edom now. Edom is from Esau, and you know how Esau is, and how he rejected God. And the Esau people, the descendants of Esau, have hated the Jews ever since. Their criminal act, reason for their judgment, anti-Semitism as demonstrated by acts of the sword. This involves three principles. War involves rebellion, and it involves criminal acts against the Jews. War, rebellion, and criminal act. Also, they harbored mental attitude, sin, hatred toward the Jews, and there was continual antagonism. Continual antagonism between these countries. All right, let's just take a look at 11 and 12. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom and for four. Remember, this just means you pushed me now all the way. You're going to get your full measure of discipline plus more. I will not revoke its punishment, because he pursued his brother with the sword, while the brother there is the cousin, friend, the relationship, while he stifled his compassion, his anger also tore continually, and he maintained his fury forever. In other words, a continual hostility between the Edomites and the Jews. All right, the fifth nation, divine judgment against Ammon, or the Ammonites, Ammon, verses 13 through 15. Now the Ammonites, you should know, are the people who came from the illicit sexual relationship, the illicit sexual relationship between Abram's nephew Lot, and Lot's two daughters in Genesis 19. As a result of that abominable sex act between the father and his two daughters, this is where the Ammonites have come from, and the Ammonites have been the enemy of the Jews all along. Their act of crime and their act of anti-Semitism was imperialism, trying to take land that was given to the Jews for themselves. The discipline is by fire. They will be destroyed in war, and they will be taken away in captivity. Some of these a little more forceful than others. The analogy is by fire. They will be destroyed in war, defeated in war, and carried off into captivity under the principle of the fifth cycle of discipline. Verses 13 through 15. I don't mind doing this on these shorter books. Some of you never read some of these books, and it's not going to hurt us to read the Word of God. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of the sons of Ammon and for four, I will not revolt its punishment, because they ripped open the pregnant woman of Gilead in order to enlarge their borders. So I will kindle a fire on the wall of Rabbah, and it will consume her citadels, destruction of political power. Amid war cries on the day of battle, they will be defeated in battle, and a storm on the day of tempest. Their king will go into exile, he and princes together, declares the Lord. So this will occur to the Ammonites. The sixth nation shouldn't be a chapter break. Remember, chapter and verses are not inspired by God. All right, the sixth break is Moab, divine judgment on Moab. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Another age-old enemy of the Jews. Their anti-Semitism is a gloating destruction. Their acts of crime, gloating destruction. And this will be demonstrated by the burned bones, and so we'll read it just so you'll know what this means. And it doesn't mean cremation is wrong. All right, chapter 2, verses 1 and 3. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Moab and for four, I will not revoke its punishment, because he burned the bones of the king of Edom to lime. Now, this does not teach that cremation is abominable to God. What they did, this was a way of gloating destruction. In other words, what you would do when you've defeated an enemy and you wanted to gloat over your defeat of the enemy, you would take the king, their leader, and you would burn his body so that there is nothing left, is what you're saying is. There's nothing left of these people. We are totally victorious in their attitude. So verse 2, I will send fire upon Moab, and it will consume the citadels of Keroth, their capital. And the fire again, total destruction of the citadels of the political power. And Moab will die amid turmoil with war cries and the sound of a trumpet. I will also cut off the judge from her midst and slay all her princes with him, says the Lord. So therefore the destruction of Moab, or judgment on Moab, is announced. So we have all of the surrounding nations around Judah and Israel receiving judgment. That brings us now to C. Point A, the warning of divine judgment, verses 1 and 2 of the first chapter. B was judgment against the nations, the surrounding nations. And now we come to point C, divine judgment pronounced against the covenant nations, or, our terminology, the client nations of God. The client nations are the covenant nations. The elect nations, to use a word now that you should be familiar with from our briefing last week. So the client nation is the elect nation, the covenant nation of God. That involves Israel and Judah, the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom. They are in covenant relationship. That means they have been elected. Chapter 2, verses 4 through 16 is the summary of their judgment. The principle, just because they are elect, does not exempt them from divine discipline for maladjustment. Just because they are elect, just because they are a covenant, just because they are the client nation of God, does not exempt them from divine discipline. Just because you are a believer in election and predestination with your own portfolio of invisible assets, does not mean that you are exempt from divine discipline for God for maladjustment to the plan of God and to His righteousness and justice. All right, let's take a look. One, divine judgment against Judah. Amos is not only a prophet to the northern kingdom, he's not only a prophet to the Gentile nations, He also has some warnings for his own nation, the southern kingdom. So point one, divine judgment, warning of divine judgment against Judah. That's the southern kingdom from which he himself is a resident. Chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. There, the primary judgment for rejection of the Word of God. Negative volition to Bible doctrine is their primary problem. Little different than, we'll note it's a little different than with the northern kingdom. So I'm just giving you a synopsis of what's wrong with the southern kingdom. Negative volition to the Word of God. All right, their indictment, negative volition to doctrine, maladjustment in their action, which is a result. You reject Bible doctrine, there'll be a maladjustment in your activity in life. All right, let's read the verses and note this. Verses 4 and 5 of chapter 2. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah. See, we've taken care of the foreign nations, the Gentile nations. Now we're going to take a look. Actually, if you wanted a chapter break, here is the best place for it. Chapter 2 should actually start with verse 4. And this is a judgment against Judah. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah, and for four, I will revoke its punishment. I will not revoke its punishment, because they rejected the law of the Lord. They have not kept his statutes. Their lies also have led them astray. That's the ideal of deception that we saw in Haggai. We're doing great. We're going to get this. We're going to get that. And at least a great disappointment. Those after which their fathers walked. So I will send fire upon Judah. So we have the same judgment of fire. They do not escape it. And it will consume the citadels of Jerusalem. If they do not straighten out, fifth cycle of discipline is coming to that kingdom. Now we come to point two. We're under major point C. Divine judgment pronounced against the covenant nations. One was against Judah. And now two, divine judgment against Israel. Amos is primarily a prophet to the northern kingdom, chapter 2 through chapter 6. But we're just going to cover the brief synopsis, the overview that is given in the remainder of chapter 2. Let's take a look. Their primary overall view. This is their overall view. Total maladjustment, total rejection of the Lord, total rejection of the Word of God, which permeated all areas of their life. Their business life, he'll cover that. Their social life, he'll cover that. Their military, he'll cover that. And their spiritual life. So their total reversionism. Can't really even be isolated. It just is total negative volition as far as the totalness of God is concerned. All right, do we have principles related to why this is coming about? All right, we have, first of all, Israel's maladjustment. We have their maladjustment, verses 6 through 12. No, excuse me. We have 6 through 8. 6 through 8, Israel's maladjustment is summarized. All right, first of all, criminal policy against the poor. The point that being made here is economic degeneracy. You know about moral degeneracy, immoral degeneracy. Well, finally, it will affect economics. We have economic degeneracy. All right, let's take a look. Verse 6, I'll give you a word to give you an idea about it, and then we'll read it. Verse 6, mental attitude, sin, greed. This is going to be the motivation for economic degeneracy. Greed. Verse 6. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke its punishment. Because they sell the righteous for money. This is the believers, and the needy for a pair of sandals. Verse 7. Sexual idolatry, by that I mean sex related to religious activity. Sexual idolatry greed, and blasphemy. So you can see they have pretty well out of kilter. Verse 7. These who pant after the very dust of the earth on the head of the helpless, economic degeneracy, also turn aside the way of the genuine, those who have genuine humility, that's the believer, and a man and his father resort to the same girl. This is involved in sexual idolatry in the temple. Resort to the same girl in order to profane my holy name, blasphemy against God. So the indictments against the northern kingdom are unbelievable, and you begin to pick up all of their problems. Now remember, as we read through this, believer, what they are there for. They are there to give glory to God. They are there to represent and be the client nation of God. So you can see why this is causing the justice of God to be so angered. So, the end of verse 7, in order to profane my name. Verse 8, lust of the details of life, economic and religious degeneracy. Economic and religious degeneracy. And verse 8 now, and on garments taken as pledges, they stretched out beside every altar. This involves sexual degeneracy, religious degeneracy, and economic degeneracy. And in the house of their God, they drink the wine of those who have been fined. This involves economic degeneracy, self-indulgence, and blasphemy against God. Secondly, Israel's maladjustment in light of her election. And here we are ready for such ideas to put with that. When you have election, you have privilege and opportunity. Remember that. When you have election, you have privilege and opportunity. And so they are maladjusted. So the verses 9 through 12 are going to deal with that concept. You have been given an election. You have been granted equal privilege and an opportunity. Verse 9. God has weakened Ammon for Israel's sake. These are the things that God does for the elect as far as opportunity is concerned. All right, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we are grateful for the opportunity to examine these men of history, the books that they wrote. And Heavenly Father, it is encouragement to us to live our lives in an occupation with the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we do indeed desire and have, through Bible doctrine, the capacity to enjoy prosperity. But Father, it is our objective and purpose to always live the Christ-centered life, to never become so occupied with prosperity and the details of life that we are distracted from the real reason why we're here, the real purpose of our being and our destiny, and that is to reflect the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. In His precious name we humbly pray. Amen.